Before I begin, I have to apologize for my face. You know, normally pastor doesn't begin that way, but it's like, for those of you who are sitting in the back, actually you're lucky this morning. The greater the distance between you and this face, the better. The dermatologist said, you know what, you need a treatment. And boy, did he give me a treatment. So it was an involved thing that was done in Stockton. It was Monday. And if you think it's bad now, you should have seen it a couple of days ago. Really, like the love of a wife who will be able to look at something like this and still go, oh, oh, ooh, you know, all of the above. So anyway, you know, when you think back to the days of your courtship, what was it that attracted you to the one you married? You know, initially it's the differences that attract us as much as the similarities. But then you discover later in marriage, those differences somehow morph into irritants. Okay? Now, one of the first things that attracted me to Trish some 39 years ago is that she's so much more refined socially and grammatically than I am. Okay? Her degree is in English literature. And she drinks tea at times with her little finger extended. And her grammar is spot on. So, when my grammar is not, she feels free to correct it for me, okay? So no longer can I say, hey, Trish, where are you at? Because that would leave your preposition dangling, and you don't want to leave your prepositions dangling. I can't say anymore, I ain't got no good English. That doesn't fly anymore. I can't even say, you know what? I'm done. She will say, no, Bob. The turkey in the oven is done. You are finished. Yeah, I feel finished, all right. Okay, well, would you be surprised to know that God is very interested in grammar? Did you know that there is such a thing as gospel grammar? When you're learning a new language, so often you get the grammar mixed up. You know, baseball to me been better good, or something like that. And it takes a while to work the grammar of a new language into your own. It's a process. The rules of your mother tongue so often don't apply to the new language that you're learning. Well, the gospel has its own grammar. And God wants us to learn it, to be able to not only speak it, but to live it. Okay, so today we're going to learn about indicatives, God's indicatives, making his indicatives ours. Next week we get the opportunity to realize that God loves adverbs. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And then the third week in July, we're going to look at punctuation. And don't you go putting a period where God has put a comma. And don't put a comma where God has put a period. And then if you think, that's good, you ought to wait till the fourth Sunday of the month. We're going to look at God's subjunctives. Can hardly wait. The subjunctive mood. Did you know that verbs have moods? I could say something very politically incorrect about a certain gender, but I won't do that about moods. I think you would feel sorry for this, okay? And you would. I said earlier you're a grace-giving church, but I guess when it comes to certain things, no, not, okay? Well, verbs have moods, okay? There is an indicative mood. There is an imperative mood. There's a subjunctive mood. There are other moods. And it's how you use the verb that determines what mood it's in. So, for instance, if I say the paint is red, well, that's an indicative mood because an indicative, it just simply is a statement of fact. Okay? So that's what an indicative mood is. It's a statement of fact. Can you say statement of fact? Statement of fact. That's an indicative mood. An imperative mood is where you are commanding something, using verbs to command something. No longer is the paint is red. You're saying, paint it red. That's an indicative or an imperative. The reason I'm pointing all of this out is that we normally think that most of God's verbs are in the imperative, that the Bible is filled with just commands, do's and don'ts, God commanding us to do all of this. In fact, world religions major on the imperative. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. God majors on the indicative, statement of facts. Biblical Christianity calls you to make a core decision. Do you say, I obey, therefore I am accepted? We know where the imperative comes first. Or do you say, I am accepted, therefore I obey? That's an imperative. There's a world of difference between those two statements. What if God always puts the indicative first? What if? What if the gospel is more about understanding facts about God, who he is, what he has done? And then behavior should flow from that. So what I'd like to do in an effort to prove to you that God majors on indicatives, just statements of facts, I'm going to just run through a laundry list of favorite passages of the Bible. You tell me, are they indicatives, a statement of fact, or are they imperatives, a command? Okay? So it's quiz time. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Indicative or imperative? Indicative. It's a statement of fact. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Imperative or indicative? Indicative. It's a statement of fact. By grace you've been saved through faith. Indicative. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Indicative. Jesus is coming back. Indicative. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Resurrection and life. The way, the truth, and the life. If you go into the Old Testament, through Jeremiah, he says, I know the plans that I have for you. They are plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. Is that an indicative or an imperative? It's indicative. All of I could go on and on, that love is patient and kind. Indicative. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Indicative. God causes all things to work together for those who love him. Indicative. I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. Indicative. I could go on and on through lunchtime today, but I will not. Now, there are imperatives. There are. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's an imperative. It's a command. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be anxious for nothing. So there are imperatives, but the imperatives are supposed to flow from the indicatives. The indicatives always come first. The imperatives never stand alone. So first there's the statement of fact about who God is, what God has done, and then my worldview, my thought patterns, and my behavior should follow from that. And your spiritual life will be anemic if you put the imperatives first, if you try just to obey on your own. So, the apostles and the prophets are passionate about making sure that we grasp these indicatives of what's true, what God has said is true. So I want to go quickly through the passage that Rue read for us earlier. It's this string of indicatives that Peter gives in these two verses. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Said, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a people for God's own possession. And then he slides a little bit into the imperative mood by saying, all of that's true so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But then Peter scampers back into the indicative, for once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's saying, let your heart be transfixed and let it be captivated by the wonder of these indicatives. And whether it's Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles or the prophets, they never lost the wonder of who God is and what he has done for us. So, Peter says, you are a chosen race. That's an indicative. It means you are chosen. Now, the Bible does not say your choice, as if God said, oh, wow, I've got to have that person in my kingdom because they could really add to my kingdom because of their talents and their skills. You're not a choice race. You are a chosen race. It's not your dedication or your impressiveness that has God calling you into his kingdom. It's simple, pure grace that flows from the heart of God to say, I want you as a part of my kingdom. You don't have to earn your place to be chosen by God. You are chosen. Then Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. And I don't know if many of you think of yourselves as such, but it doesn't say you have a royal priesthood in Christ. It says you are a royal priesthood. That God's love and his grace position you right now to be an instrument in his hands to allow grace to flow in the lives of those around you. Because that's what a priest does. A priest represents God to people and then represents people in prayer to God. You have the privilege of doing that because that's what you are. You don't have to grow into it. It's what you are in Christ. What a wondrous work it is that God has said, I choose you. You are now a royal priest. You are a holy nation, he goes on to say. God's love has set you apart. That's what the word holy really means. It means separate from or set apart for a specific purpose. You're set apart for eternal designs. You're a holy nation. And then Peter, in this string of indicatives, continues and he says, you are a people for God's own possession. Or in other translations, it says, you're a special treasure of God. God's most treasured possession is not great galaxies. It's not Grand Canyons. It's you. It's you. You are more precious to him right now than anything else he has created. That's what Peter is saying. You are God's own possession. You are a special treasure. And then Peter says, okay, flowing from that knowledge, you're privileged to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, it's a wondrous thing. That you don't have to earn your way into the kingdom, into making these true someday. It could be true right now. You know, when I heard Sherilyn say, hey, I'm going to take a vacation in Mexico, don't even know when I'm going to get back, but I'm going not just to vacation there, but to spread God's word there. She's proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called her out of darkness into his marvelous light. But Peter can't help it. He has to scamper back into the indicative mood. For once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you received mercy. He's quoting from the prophet Hosea. From the prophet Hosea, you see the expense and the expansiveness of the divine love of God. How infinitely, how wonderfully, how magnificently expensive God's love for you is. The prophet Hosea married a woman who was unfaithful to him. Multiple affairs. So much so that his third child, he had no idea who the father was, and so he named that child, Not Mine. I should like to go through your life, Not Mine. And God said, that's just what it's like between Israel and me. It's like they have, their heart is somewhere else and it's not with me. On one occasion, she left him for an adulterous relationship that became very abusive, and the man actually sold her into slavery. So she was being trafficked. And God commands Hosea, said, go into the marketplace, buy her back, bring her home. You have to determine, is that love weak or is it wondrous? The extent, the expansiveness, the just what God paid. God has declared his love for his faithless people. It's so great, so unrelenting, that one day he stepped into the marketplace to buy you and me back from slavery, not with money, but with his own precious blood, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So have you felt the wonder of Jesus speaking to you, saying to your heart, you're mine. Once you were not a people, but now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now mercy just enfolds you. So that like Isaiah of old, God says, I see you through the eyes of grace and I point to you and say, that person is my prized treasure. I have purchased her from slavery. I have purchased him with my own blood. God's grace, in fact, is amazing. It is wondrous. It is marvelous. And we've sung to that today. And to the extent that I agree with this indicative, that God's love and his grace is infinitely beyond my capacity to even understand it. To that extent, my faith will be grounded. And from that grounded place, we'll be able to really grow. From that grounded place, we'll be able to minister so that my actions, my words, my intentions, my motivations, they'll all be grounded on a love that is beyond reason. We come to a communion table today, and that table just screams of this love. A love that was willing to die to buy you and me back from slavery into a spiritual freedom. So now as we prepare for communion, I invite you to pray. And I'd leave just a moment of silent prayer for you to say, God, this love, I don't understand it. Help me to understand it more. Help me to live in it. Help my life to flow from it. Would you pray with me? Lord, the depth of your love, the width of your love, the breadth of your love, the height of your love is something that Paul prays we would understand more and more of. That we would understand a love that is there whether we are worthy of it or not, because we're not. And so we come to a table that we are not worthy to sit at. We partake of a cup and of bread that we are not worthy to receive. But it was because of this infinite love that you have for us that you were willing to have your body broken, which is represented by that bread. You were willing to have your blood shed, which is represented by that cup. And so now, Lord Jesus, as we partake of the bread and of the cup, may your Holy Spirit just soak into our lives the wonder of the love that you have for us, so that from that indicative, that statement of fact, our lives will flow and our words will flow and our relationships will flow, giving glory to you and proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who has bought us from slavery into freedom, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.